send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone, and thank you again for tuning into the message this morning. Before we get into today's message, I want to say just a few things to you concerning the land that we've been conducting a search for since the conference ended, and then the prayer requests. And I want to remind you that my book is in. I've got printed copies of The Religion of the New World Order. This is 70 pages of short, concise, entry-level teaching concerning fulfilled Bible prophecy. I know I do have it free on the website, I know that, but I just think that, you know, there might be people out there who just would like to have a book in their hands. They can pick it up and read it easily whenever they want to. So let me know if you'd like to have one or some to pass out. I want you to please remember to keep Chris from Wisconsin in your prayers while he's still in jail there in Wisconsin, and continue to keep Jeff in your prayers for healing, and that he'll be able to get back to work. And I don't normally like to ask prayer for my own situations, but while we were going through our battle, as you know, the thieves from the state stole our car, and we had just scraped and saved and did all we could do to replace it, and finally we were able to get another car. Well, we had that thing for a few months, and now the transmission has gone out on it. So I'd ask you to pray that we'll find someone that can help us get that thing fixed at a reasonable price. And I was told about someone that could help us and that his work was very reasonably priced, but I can't seem to get a hold of him for whatever reason. So anyway, at the spring conference, we had several men that said that they were ready to take the next step towards ecclesia. And we actually took a bit of an informal poll and had a financial amount put together as to what we could count on towards the purchase of land. And we also had kind of a rough idea as to how much land we would look for. So after the conference was over, myself and Eric and Jerry, we went out looking for land as close to those parameters as we could find. And I'd rather not dwell on anything negative, but there are a couple of negatives that we've encountered. And first of all, because the brilliant statesmen in Washington, D.C. have decided that it's just in the best interest of everyone currently living in America to just give away an innumerable amount of spending credits, which is what it is. It's not money, it's spending credits. But people who think they have, quote, money in the United States, they're just totally brainwashed. Okay, for as long as I've been talking about the kingdom of God and its present-day reality, I've talked about the fact that the scriptures say that gold and silver, along with things of intrinsic value, in other words, that things that have value all by themselves, that's what's supposed to be, quote, money or currency. And no one has to tell you that a chicken has value. No one's got to tell you that a cow has got value. And no one's got to tell you that a piece of gold or silver has value. Well, now, as sad as it is, I'd say that a great percentage of people in the U.S. today have been so dumbed down that they have no idea what value gold and silver have. And now, they know that a candy bar has value all by itself. You know, a candy bar has intrinsic value. I probably shouldn't waste our time on it, but I wonder how many of you saw the YouTube video a couple years ago. There was a guy standing on the street corner that was asking passersby whether they would like to have a free ounce of silver or a free candy bar. And the overwhelming of people, at least in this video, chose the candy bar over the piece of silver. I believe it was a 1 ounce piece of silver. Friends, that's just plain stupid. You know, 100 years ago, I doubt anyone alive, no matter their age, would have chose the candy bar over the piece of silver. But in the year 2020-21, we've got a lot of people, maybe even the majority of the people, who would take a Hershey bar over a 1 ounce piece of silver. We're living among a bunch of really stupid people. And the quote statesmen, sorry, but they're just as stupid. First off, they either fell for the lunacy of this coronavirus thing, or they were part of the ultimate planning and what was to be accomplished by the fake coronavirus. But to think it's wise to just create out of thin air massive and massive amounts of spending credits and then just give them away? Well, how utterly stupid. So they can, quote, afford, and yes, every word we have to say about describing what they're doing should be in quotes, because there's not the least bit of legitimacy to any of it. It's all, every single bit of it, insanity. But they're at the point where people have more spending credits available to them for not working than what they would have if they were working. And this is a good thing? Well, when these idiots have done what they've done, all they are doing is driving the price of goods and services and land to the absolute moon. The goods are going to become more scarce, which is going to drive their prices higher simply because of supply and demand. And then services are going to be higher because there are less workers offering the services. Land prices are higher because there's just so much of this phony money floating around. And services are going to be higher because there are less workers offering the services. And it's the, quote, Republicans and the, quote, Democrats, the quote, independents and the, quote, libertarians. They're all guilty, every one of them. There's not enough common sense to fill a thimble from the whole lot of them. So land prices have skyrocketed, even in the area that we're in, which typically has been some of the lowest prices in America. So we had to refine our search a little in order to keep our plans going. And we found what we think is a really, really great piece of land. And we presented this piece of land to the men who met at the conference. And now we're trying to see if we can gather the necessary resources to make the purchase. And our plan is to begin building a Christian community of believers. We are so far past the time where we should have separated ourselves from the nut jobs that have taken dominion, albeit they have been dominionizing for their father, the devil. And look, as hard as it is for me to say, it's going to be harder to hear, but because we have not obeyed our Father's command to build his kingdom in our generation, we've been helping the rebellious dominionize on behalf of their God. And brethren, we wonder what's wrong. And I want to remind you again, I'm not beating us down, but I'm like everyone else. Sometimes I just need to vent and need to let some steam off too. But we've tried every single thing a man could try, but doing what the Father told us to do. And that's ecclesia. Ecclesia is the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. And instead of building ecclesia, we've been participants in building the world and its wicked, rebellious, ungodly, insane systems. And it's time to stop participating with them and get busy building the kingdom of God. And this is the job for every single man, woman, boy, and girl who calls himself a follower of Christ. If you can't or don't want to join us, then you better be building ecclesias wherever you are. And again, the Bible has never taught the building of, quote, churches in the New Covenant world. The whole concept of church as in a building where people gather for worship ended when the temple was destroyed at AD 70. There's a reason why it was destroyed, and the sooner we figure that out, the better. The concept of, quote, church, along with many other things, has absolutely killed us in our generation. So we're not trying to build church. We're trying to build ecclesia, which is a called out Christian community of believers who are desiring to live according to the Bible, period, with Christ as King. We're wanting to be the nation of God, the Commonwealth of Israel, so named in the Word of God from Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 2. That is what we as followers of Christ are supposed to be doing. And if we're not, then we're disobedient. So an ecclesia is a group of Christians who have joined themselves to each other in a body, in the same general area. They identify themselves as citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel, and they do not claim any earthly citizenship. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to find a piece of land to establish as a sort of a base camp, if you will. And the land that we've found, it's not as large as we thought we would hopefully get, but the land is the most fertile piece of land I've seen in all my years living in what people have called Missouri. It's got four streams that originate on the property that form a really large creek. And the locals have told us that they've never seen this creek run dry. There's ample ground for cattle grazing, for gardening, and even hunting and fishing. I mean, it's truly a spectacular piece of land. If there's anyone out there listening to this message that would be interested in joining with us, just let me know. There's still room in the ark. Look around, friends. I don't have to tell you that it's past time that those of us who claim Christ should have been moved to build an ark. Jesus is not coming back here. He's not coming back here riding on a white horse to save us. He already came. He already did all that he was supposed to do. He set up his kingdom. He gave instructions for his ecclesia. Then he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against his ecclesia. Do we not see the significance to that statement? All the religions of the world, for the most part, they teach some sort of coming Messiah to save them. Well, our Messiah came. Our Messiah set up his kingdom and then told his followers to go out and build ecclesias. And when they obey him, the ecclesia is the ark. You know, the story of Noah, the flood, the ark, that was all a symbol of the ecclesia in the new covenant world. Jesus didn't come around and miraculously save Noah and his family. God told Noah to build an ark, and he obeyed. Then when the rains came, the world was destroyed, and Noah and his family were saved because they were in the ark. The ark was the old world type and shadow of the ecclesia. God gave Noah the blueprint for salvation. This is how I will save you from the ark, Noah. Build an ark. In the new world, the kingdom of God is the ark for the believer. The kingdom of God is built through ecclesias. Christians, our Messiah today, our Savior today, is the ecclesia. It's the King and his kingdom. Jesus is not coming back here. Oh, I see. So you told your people to build an ecclesia, but if they don't obey, and then their generation is overcome by the evil ones, everything falls apart, then all we have to do is wait out the return of Jesus to fix it all back again? Well, that's exactly why we're in the shape we're in today. Our faith, our system of belief, has not been built on the truth of the Word of God. This is why we're not in ecclesia. And it's why most people have never even heard about ecclesia, let alone obey it. A few weeks ago, I mentioned the small book of Jude, the second to the last book in our Bibles. Well, I want us to go back there again this morning as we begin a new series entitled, The Faith Once Delivered to the Saints. Let's begin in verse 1. Jude, there's only one chapter. So let's begin in verse 1. I'm not going to even read the whole chapter today, but we're going to begin in verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, which I find very significant, but I'm not going to get into it today. To them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Jude wrote that he had given all diligence to write unto them of the common salvation because it was needful. It had already, in what was a very short period of time, become necessary to try to get those first century saints to get back to their foundations, to get back to their roots, if you will. In the first century, before the old world had completely ended, and while the sincere followers of Christ were transitioning into the new world, Jude told them that there were certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the time period between Jude writing these words and the time of Christ, or when the time of Christ that he walked on the earth, it could not have been more than 40 years. Yet those people were diligently being warned to earnestly contend for the faith, the system of belief that had been delivered just a few short years prior to them receiving this letter. And here we are thousands of years later, and we're not contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. Who are these men that crept in unawares? Well, the text doesn't say, but I'll tell you what is in the text. Okay, we don't know exactly who these people are, but we know what their doctrine is. I mean, I want you to look closely at verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. All these people were transitioning out of the old world and into the new world. Their Savior, their Messiah, their Redeemer and King had come. And just as Noah's Ark was a picture of the Ecclesia, so was also the story of Moses leading the children out of the children of Israel out of Egypt. Moses leading the children out of Egypt was also a picture of Christ leading the true followers of Christ out of the bondage that they were in the first century. When the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, what did many of them do? Well, we all know the story of how Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Then at the first bump in the road, some of them just railed on Moses and wanted to go back to Egypt. Well, this is the same philosophy Jude saw cropping up among the early believers. It's the same philosophy we see today. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to the U.S. I want you to take your Bibles for just a minute and let's turn to Exodus chapter 6. Now, I know that the facts don't apply to us today. We're not in Egypt. But the principles absolutely apply. Everything we see from the Exodus story can be used to apply principally for us today. Let's begin in verse 1. Then Yahweh said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am Yahweh. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. By my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. and I have remembered my covenant. You know, I wonder sometimes as I listen to people gripe and complain and grumble about the conditions in the U.S., you know, sodomites everywhere, masking, criminal use of injections, murders all over the place, total carelessness and recklessness with monetary policy. You name it. The list just goes on and on and on. And as the insanity continues, more people just gripe and complain. I look around, I speak to people, and my thoughts and my views concerning how things should be. And I'm just talking about things about the way the Bible says things should be. They're just mostly considered ridiculous. I've become virtually a complete stranger with barely a voice and definitely actions not allowed, but a stranger on the very land that I was born in, to the point where people actually think I should just go off and die. And if I don't die on my own, then maybe they should hasten the process. I mean, I've heard maniacs out there say that people who don't wear masks should be killed. I've heard the maniacs say that people who don't buy into the jab, they should just be taken out and executed. I mean, how similar do things have to be? In fact, I mean, I don't even see stories where in the children of Israel, when they were in Egypt, that they were threatened or killed for their noncompliance. Maybe that's just a given. But I just wonder how bad do things have to get in the U.S. before God's people take another look at the story of the Exodus in Egypt and say, are there any similarities between what they were going through and what we're going through? Maybe we should consider leaving Egypt. You know, through the years, I haven't been the only one who's preached that we need to be leaving Egypt. And I've watched and listened as others have just railed on the idea of leaving Egypt. You can't do that. They'll kill you before you even get started. The enemy is just way too big. They won't let you leave. You know, then I've watched as the quote patriots have searched and scraped and tried to find one legal loophole or one here or one legal loophole there, you know, looking for that magic silver bullet Supreme Court case which is going to set them free, only to see them fail time and time again. But you know what? I've not ridiculed those guys. I haven't put them down. In fact, I listen to them sometimes. Every time they come up with a new silver bullet, I listen to what they have to say. Not because they have the answer, but out of respect for the fact that at least they can't stand the shackles. They can't stand being slaves to the Egyptians, and they're trying to get free. I always try to push them towards Christ, push them to ecclesia. But the thing that stinks about that oftentimes is that as soon as you try to talk to them about the Bible, they don't find credibility because they oftentimes equate the Bible with, quote, church. And because many of these guys are independent thinkers, so to speak, they've seen through the folly of, quote, church. And many of them have even been tossed out of, quote, church. Especially then when they can't figure out why church has such an ungodly, wicked alliance with the very state that has had them shackled all their lives. The reality is, in my life, I've actually seen far more, quote, unchurched people trying to leave Egypt than I have seen, quote, churched people trying to leave Egypt. Many times when a man says he's fed up with Egypt, he's fed up with slavery, he's fed up with the foolishness of the world, it's the, quote, church and the churchmen who have been front and center on castigating that man and trying to squash his attempts at freedom. And now here we are in the land of our birth, and we've been relegated to peasanthood and are rapidly becoming the scourge of the land because we won't bow to the insanity of the COVID fakery and all that's gone with it. No, the facts aren't exactly the same for us that they were when the children of Israel were in Egypt. But the principles absolutely are the same. Freedom to live as the people of God is what we should be, what should be the motivating force that gets us out of bed each day. Freedom to live as the people of God, as a light to the godless generation that surrounds us, should be what drives us to ecclesia, out of Egypt. And now verse 6, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am Yahweh your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." And when did this happen? Well, when they left Egypt. The principle still applies today. In fact, the principle applies even more to us today. Why? Because the children of Israel didn't even know the end of the story. They didn't know what was going to happen to them if they followed Moses. They didn't have the book handed to them so that they could read the end of the story. But we have it. We know the end of the story. We know the end from the beginning, and we still won't do what we're supposed to do. We have doubt. We have fear. We have excuses after excuses why we can't or won't leave Egypt. Well, personally, I think this is why the book of Hebrews says it's worse for us who refuse to obey, because we've got such a tremendous advantage over the children of Israel, the story of Exodus, because we know what God did. We know what he wants. We know what he's promised. And we still refuse to believe. Verse 8, "And I will bring you in unto the land, concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for an heritage. I am Yahweh." Look, the facts are different, yes. The land promise, at least exactly the way it was in Exodus, is not the same as today. But in some ways it is. We already have land. But the land has become an abomination. The land has become rebellious. The land needs reclamation. That healing comes when God's people leave the shackles of Egypt, whether those shackles are stamped with the U.S. or Australia or England or the Philippines. Shackles are shackles. God wants a people for himself. I'm still waiting. It's not happened. I've asked it for nearly 40 years, and I'm still waiting for someone to tell me from the Word of God, show me where God is perfectly content with people being citizens of the world and in some sort of dual citizenship classification also be the citizens of God, the Commonwealth of Israel, and find biblical support for it. It isn't there. And I'll say this, if someone wants to talk about Paul supposedly claiming Roman citizenship, and that's the model for today, well, they need to go and listen to the message that I preached at this past conference, where I proved that the whole statement by Paul, which he claimed Roman citizenship, was put in the text for one reason, and that was to show us what not to do. That was no more of a model of emulation than was David committing adultery with Bathsheba. You know, for the life of me, I don't understand. Well, maybe I do understand. Let me strike that. I do understand how some people got the idea that Paul had attained sinless perfection when he had not. There are things written in the Bible that are absolutely written to show us what to do, and there are things written in the Bible that are absolutely written to show us what not to do. And that is a classic example. Paul claiming Roman citizenship is a classic example of what we are not supposed to do. Peter denied Christ 3 times. Is that in there to show us that it's okay to deny Christ? Because after all, Peter did it 3 times. So it must be okay for us. I'll tell you where these concepts came from. They came from certain men who have crept in unawares to do whatever they could to keep us from the faith once delivered to the saints. Brethren, if we are ever to do anything for Christ and his kingdom in our generation, we must get back to the faith once delivered to the saints. I hate to remind us again, but most people in the world today do not only not have the faith once delivered to the saints, they don't even know what it is. In fact, it's so far away, most people don't even know what faith is. So they don't have the faith once delivered to the saints. They don't even know what the faith once delivered to the saints is, and they don't even know what faith itself is. While we're advancing in the meat of the word, which is moving towards ecclesia, I believe we should never give up on trying to preach the word, preach the truth. There are those out there that are seeking. We aren't the only ones. We need to be the instruments of God to preach the truth. Let's go back to Jude verse 3. "And exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. I'm going to go through a little study this morning of the word saints as it's found in the last 27 books of the Bible. We are desperately to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. But just who are those saints? If you can keep up with me, fine, it's okay. And if not, that's okay too, because I've got a lot of verses to read. But the first verses that I want to read are from Matthew 27, and we'll begin in verse 41. Now, this is at the execution of Christ. This is the execution of our Lord by the state at the behest of the religious leaders. The religious leaders were no doubt, there's just not any doubt that these men were the religious arm of the state. They worked hand in hand with the state to execute our Lord. You know, that should really tell us something. You know, the principles remain. Those are principles that apply from generation to generation. All right, verse 41. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." Do you realize that as we're reading this, they're not just mocking Christ, they're mocking the Father too. They didn't even try to distinguish whether Christ's God was the God of heaven or maybe some false God. They were mocking the God of heaven here. And of course, why wouldn't they? I mean, just as it is today, their God was the state. "We have no king but Caesar," they said. "Anyone who makes himself a king is not the friend of Caesar." So many similarities here. And I'm reminded of James chapter 4, "Whosoever therefore is a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Such an awesome, staggering statement by James, a man who walked with Christ, talked with Christ, ate meals with Christ, had private conversations with Christ. But so few people seem to see the significance in what James said. Now verse 44. "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land under the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man calleth for Elias.' And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, 'Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him.' And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many." This is the first instance of the word saints that I want us to see. I don't know who these saints were. It's also interesting, again, to see the text say that those saints had been sleeping. These had gone on before this time period. Maybe it was Moses and some of the prophets. I don't know. It doesn't say. But I'll ask you this, whoever it was, do you think they instantly understood what all the prophecies meant concerning the Messiah? Do you think they instantly understood whatever they went through in their lives as being a type and shadow of the Christ? Can there be any question? This resurrection happened at the execution of Christ. Those people, whoever they were, those saints, knew that Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Christ, was the promised Redeemer. He was the King. He was the Savior of Israel. Once again, how awesome the scriptures are that they refused to say that Christ died, but rather he yielded up the ghost. I wonder if when he passed those being resurrected, he was going one way while they were going another. And did they have a little conversation, or just by seeing him, they knew the answers to everything that they had wondered about while they were performing the will of God in their lives? The faith of those saints, their system of belief, had all come together at that time period. As the prophets of old prophesied concerning the promised Messiah, their faith, the things that they had believed, were realized right before their very eyes. These saints were brought back to life at the resurrection of Christ. The timestamp for these saints is the first century. Their belief system, which is what our belief system must be, was what they believed at that time period. Acts chapter 9, beginning of verse 1, "And Saul, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." Many of this way, what does that mean? It means the way of life. It means the way they were living. It means the faith that they had. They had put their trust in their faith and it changed their lives. And they were living a certain way. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined right round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name." Once again, here are the saints. Here are the first century saints. These are the same ones that Jude was talking about. Paul had been given authority by the chief priest to put true Christians in prison, in jails, because those people lived according to the authority of the king. Hopefully you'll remember that what we have talked about in the past concerning what "in the name of" means. It means by what authority? Where's your license? Who gave you permission to do what you do? In Acts 26:10, where Paul is testifying for his life, and he makes the following statement. Now, I'm not totally sure why he thinks this was so beneficial to his cause, but he says, "Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." This is another proof concerning who the saints are that Jude was referring to. It's the first century saints. We need to find out what their faith was, their system of belief, and diligently, earnestly make sure that we have the same faith that they did. In both these instances so far in the book of Acts, there's one thing about their faith that's consistent. There's one thing that's consistent about these saints, and that is that they were persecuted for the faith, their system of belief. And that system of belief caused them to live a life that was different from the rest of the people around them. Who gets persecuted just because of their beliefs about the afterlife? Who cares what someone believes about their afterlife? People get persecuted because of their right here life. Recently, I read an article online about a guy who was just blasting mask wearing. And as you can imagine, I mean, I was enjoying what I was reading. I mean, he was really getting after it. And then he said this. He said, "I don't wear a mask when I'm outside, but whenever I go inside or wherever it might be required, I go on and wear the mask." Oh, brother. I mean, the guy just was railing on mask wearing and then admitted that he wears a mask. I mean, did you see the little cartoon that we put on the funny pages this week about the CDC recommending that people wear their seat belts when they aren't in their cars? I mean, why not? I mean, I see people all the time wearing their face diapers when they're in the cars all by themselves. So why not force people to wear seat belts when they are not even in their cars? I mean, that makes about as much sense. I mean, no one cares about someone's system of belief when they live the exact same way as everyone else does. Who cares whether you believe masking is right or wrong? Okay, it's do you wear the mask or do you not wear the mask? No one cares about the afterlife. They care about the life right here. That's what people care about. The first century saints were persecuted not for what they believed about the afterlife, but for what they believed about the here and now life and how they lived it. Romans 1, 1 through 8. Let me let you go ahead and turn there. This one, I want you to see this. Romans 1, 1 through 8. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Once again now, this is the type of verse where I say that I have scriptural authority to say that faith is a system of belief based on the truth. How else could you obey faith? It's a system of belief. It's God said, I want this, this, and this. I don't want this, this, and this. Then we add those things to our system of belief and we obey them. If our faith is basically what we believe about the afterlife, well, what is there to obey if that's what faith is? By whom we have received grace and apostleship, this is verse 5, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Obedience to the faith. Verse 6, among whom you're also called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The saints from Jude 3 are again found here and identified in Romans chapter 1. You know, I wonder sometimes if we aren't guilty of maybe overthinking things. The gospel is simplistic. It's not something that takes years and years and years of intense Bible training to grasp. We see the saints in Jude 3, and yeah, those saints are the same ones we see throughout the rest of the last 27 books. You know, it's the simplicity of reading, for instance, Daniel chapter 12, where it talks about the end, even the time of the end. And then we read the words of Christ from Matthew 24, where he also talks about the end. And even tells his disciples to read and understand Daniel. And as simple as it is, we conclude, yeah, that's easy. Daniel and Christ were talking about the same thing. It's not hard. The Bible really is simple. But then when we hear from, quote, preachers who are 501c3 government-approved, quote, preachers and teachers, men who get paid lots and lots of money to tell people what the Bible really means, that's when they come up with things that twist the simple teachings of the Bible into things that they were never intended to say. Okay, these are the same, quote, preachers who are perfectly content with Egypt, perfectly content with the status quo. The saints of Jude 3 are the same ones wherever we find the saints in the rest of the last 27 books. They are the first century saints. Now, of course, we've got to read verse 8 because once again, we clearly see another example of fulfilled Bible prophecy in Romans 1, verse 8. As you well know, the government, quote, preacher led by C.I. Scofield's false doctrine must keep the lie going in regards to the false teaching that the gospel has never been preached to the whole world. According to them, we know that Matthew 24's generation could not have been in the first century because the, quote, worldwide preaching of the kingdom has never been accomplished. Well, and then they'll completely act like Colossians 1 is not in the Bible, and they'll likewise act like Romans 1:8 is not in the Bible. Yet it says very clearly, very simplistically, Romans 1, verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. How could that possibly be? Well, it be because the gospel was preached to every creature which is under heaven. And these Roman Christians were obeying the gospel. They were obeying the faith. They were obeying the faith once delivered to the saints. And word of that spread throughout the whole world. And this was said in the first century. And Paul's instruction as how the ecclesia was to function in Romans 12, he makes the following statement. I want you to look at this one. This one's very important as well. Romans chapter 12, Paul makes the following statement in verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Here's the saints again in the first century. Now, for those of us working towards building ecclesia, if the principles here are not first and foremost in the way we treat one another, we're not going to last through one summer. This should be our motto. This should be our number one goal in how we treat each other. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. My family's not perfect, and I'd never want anyone to think that I think it that way. It's not. That's a ridiculous position to take. And there were times when we didn't always speak to each other the way we should. But I've tried very hard to teach my children that our home, and then once they've gotten married, that their homes have got to be a place where family members feel safe. It's got to be a place where kindness is first. You know, so often out in the world, we can be the subject of ridicule, scorn, and even worse. But when we're in our home, we've got to know that there is at least one place in our lives where there's a safe haven. You know, I'm not saying I've been perfect in this area, but I've tried hard to be kind. Be kind to your children. Be kind to your wives. I even say be kind to your animals, for goodness sake. When we finally make it to ecclesia, we've got to be kind to each other. There has to be a safe place, a place where we can escape the restlessness, the strife of the world. The ecclesia must be a sanctuary of kindness. And of course, what we were talking about here in verse 13 once identifies the saints as those in the first century. Romans 15, Paul says, now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, unto the ecclesia of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. With all that, in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. All of these are the saints Jude is talking about, and they're all from the first century. Okay, let's get a little bit more detailed. We can't just say the word saints applies only to the first century. Okay, I want you to look at this. As you know, this is one of my favorite passages. It's Ephesians 2:12. give you just a second to get there. Just flip over. If you made it to where I was in Ephesians chapter 1, let's just go one more chapter over to chapter 2, verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, because my intention for this series will eventually be exactly what is the faith once delivered to the saints. But you know, you just can't read a passage like this and not get into some of it. At least I can't. Especially when verse 19 equates being a saint with being a citizen, a fellow citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel. Our book, from cover to cover, is about the nation of Israel. The saints are citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel. It's the household of God. It's the nation built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. This is the major component of the saints in the first century and earlier. This is the foundation. And sadly, I'm saying that probably for all of us that were raised in, quote, church, we were never taught this simple truth. I know I wasn't. We were taught that the Egyptian principles don't apply. We were taught to be good, upstanding citizens of whatever government occupied the land that we lived on at any given time. We were taught that Israel was Israeli. To be a citizen of Israel meant that you lived in the Middle East and you were part of a people who refused to believe that Jesus Christ, that Yeshua the Christ, was the Messiah. We were taught that we were to obey earthly kings or their equivalent, because ours was a coming king, you know, just like the Jews, though that was never publicly admitted. The faith once delivered to the saints that Jude was so earnestly, diligently contending for was the saints who were not ashamed to be called the Commonwealth of Israel, even though at that time refusing to be called citizens of the Caesars brought tremendous persecution. They still claimed citizenship, exclusive citizenship in the Commonwealth of Israel. This is the most foundational element of the faith once delivered to the saints. In conclusion this morning, I want you to look at a passage, and we've seen it before, but the reason that I want to do this is because of what we read from Jude concerning the men who crept in unawares to lead people away from the faith once delivered to the saints. The principle of wanting people to stay in Egypt, I believe, is right there in Jude. There's another great passage with this same theme, and I want to close today's message with it. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll begin in verse 23. This is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Here, I believe, is another eternal generational principle that we've got to apply. This is part of the faith once delivered to the saints. We've got to add this to our faith, then put our trust in that faith. You know, there's a difference between faith and trust. Faith is what we believe, and trust is relying on that faith. Believe it, then trust it. They were not afraid of the king's commandment is an everlasting generation to generation principle that we must have in our system of belief. I know there are no kings today, no God-ordained kings besides Christ. But outside the city are dogs and whoremongers and liars and those that love to make lies. There will always be those who want to resurrect the old covenant world, and we must not fear them. They're usurpers, they're rebellious, they're the enemies of God, and we must not fear them. Verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses would not allow himself to be called a citizen of Egypt. He was not. Moses was an Israelite. Even while living in Egypt, he was an Israelite, and he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I find it very, very important, that little phrase there, when he was come to years, okay? Almost all of us that were born in what's called America, our moms and dads got us, quote, birth certificates. And some used those birth certificates when they were young, but when they came to years, when we were come to years, we must refuse to make that birth certificate our own. We must refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And if we've done so, hey, it's not over. There's hope. Repentance is there. We can ask forgiveness. We can get forgiveness. We can ask, we can repent, and we can receive the grace. We can get rid of that. Moses would not allow himself to be called a citizen of Egypt once he came to years. This is an eternal generational principle that must be added to our faith. This must be a major element to our faith, our system of belief. This is the faith once delivered to the saints. These things are written for our learning and for our application. Believe these things, add them to your faith, then trust. Trust that the same God who led Moses into these beliefs is the same God working in our lives today. He is the same one. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. There's ecclesia. Join, assemble ourselves together. Choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. I'm not saying that if we obey an ecclesia, overnight our world is going to turn into lily pads and violets. It could, very well could, but I'm not going to be presumptuous in that regard. As you look back at the story of the Exodus, we see clearly that if the people would have just obeyed and walked uprightly, one good thing after another would have happened. I mean, they had food dropped to them out of the sky, for goodness sake. They had the sea parted for them. I think their biggest problem was that they listened to the naysayers. They listened to the ones that preferred Egypt over Christ, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God if need be than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. This is the faith once delivered to the saints, and we've not been taught these things. At least I know I wasn't when I was playing church. But this is it. The faith once delivered to the saints, we've got to get back to their faith. We have to learn what it is, make it ours, and then trust it.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.